Let me bring you up to speed a little bit. Last Wednesday night, we looked at verse 44 of Matthew chapter 13. So go there, and that's where we're going to pick up tonight, is with Matthew 13. And I'll just remind you that in that parable, that one verse parable that we called the parable of the hidden treasure, I suggested that what it's about is the value of the kingdom to someone who accidentally finds it. They accidentally find it. And I used as an example Paul's conversion. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he wasn't looking for the truth. He wasn't seeking it out. He was looking for these revolutionaries, these, in the Jewish mind, these Jewish criminals. Now, I'm talking about they were violating Jewish law, and he was persecuting these people. He was not looking for the truth, so it can actually be said he accidentally found it. Of course, he didn't actually find it at all. He was found. And yet, when this occurred, he gave up everything of his past. He dispensed with it. And he did that in order to appropriately lay hold of the treasure that he had now discovered. Now, in that same sense, we come to this next verse, verse 44, 45. And you'll notice that the word that kicks off in English translations, verse 45, is the word again. And that's intentional. Jesus is connecting this parable with the one he just gave. So now what we have seen is three couplets of parables. They're united in theme. And they're intentionally united in theme by Jesus and by Matthew as he repeats them, gives them to us. So without a lot of ado on the subject, but with these kind of preliminary thoughts, I want to talk about this kingdom of heaven being like a treasure. In what way is it like a treasure? How is it treasure? Treasure is something that's valuable, something that's rare, something that's highly desirable. Let me just hit a few things that I think are of a treasure nature regarding the kingdom of heaven. First of all, and this is just introductory. If you're taking notes, this is just introductory material. You're not going to see it in your outline. You're not going to see it on the screen. If you're taking notes, just follow along. Take it like this. Number one, it is a treasure in the sense that it is a refuge. This kingdom of heaven is a refuge. And it is a refuge from the powers of darkness. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain. Now that domain, that phrase domain, that means the realm. And we talked about a kingdom. What does a kingdom have? Kingdom has at least two things. It has, number one, a king, and number two, it has a dome, an area, a region, a realm, a domain. That's the union of those two terms. It has a territory. And Paul says he has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom, you might say, of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of light. So that's the first sense in which we might consider the kingdom of heaven a treasure. The second sense, it's a domain in itself with certain attributes. Not only is it a domain of light, but according to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it is a domain of righteousness, peace, and joy. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Number three, unlike other kingdoms, this kingdom is highly valuable, highly treasurable, in that it is unshakable. It's an unshakable kingdom. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, listen, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Finally, this kingdom is a treasure. It's valuable. It's to be desired in that it is destined. It is destined for eternal glory. We enter the kingdom of heaven, but not eternal glory at that point. But this entire kingdom is destined for that glory. Matthew chapter 13, just look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Remember, this is in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. That's going to happen. There's going to be a removal of those weeds that are here associated with sin and lawbreaking, and thrown them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus followed that parable with these two parables. The first about that treasure that's hidden and found accidentally, and then this parable about something that's not found accidentally, but was in fact sought. Let's read it, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So let's look at it in 2 points tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the parable. We're going to try to explain and understand the parable. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to try to analyze and more appropriately apply the parable. Because it really doesn't do a lot of good to simply understand a teaching. It's applying it that does the good, if properly understood. So we're going to, first of all, explain it. And then we're going to explore it. How in the world should we find, seek, and find the pearl of great price. Let's look at the parable and explain it. First of all, break down the details. You know, we've done this each time. The details of this one are not that significant, not that great. That is, they're not hard to understand, I should say. First of all, there's a merchant, a buyer. And what he's looking to buy is pearls, beautiful pearls. I don't know a lot about them. I have bought some, not for myself, and not at great expense. Sorry, Ruth. Well, he finds one pearl. One pearl. He's been looking for them, pearls, and he finds one. And it was of great value. In this one pearl, he finds probably more than he was expecting to find. But it was what he was seeking. So, he's looking for pearls, and he finds one of great value. But that value is obviously more than he was expecting to spend. But when he finds it, it so motivates him that he's not deterred by the price. Have you ever wanted something so bad that the price didn't matter? I mean, to say that money is no object. It's no object to me, that's for sure. But not in the same way that that phrase is used. Money is no object to me because I don't have any. I don't have a lot. But if I look at a price tag of something, I have to say, money is an object. But this man had not come ready or with enough to pay the price of the value of this item, but he wasn't deterred by that. In order to get what he wants, he sells all that he has, and he buys it. Now, use your imagination there. That's what it's intended to do, is to kind of set your imagination free. How big a pearl would it have to be that it would take everything you own to buy it? I know the answer to that for me. It'd be about that big. And honestly, I would be deterred because I don't want a pearl that much. I'm not that interested in pearls, but he was. Now, what is the meaning? What does all this mean? Because there is a meaning. Number one, again, is the first thing in the sentence, again. And it ties this parable to the one before it, where in the one before it, the value of the kingdom of heaven is precious. And where we saw the value was discovered by someone who was not looking for a treasure, they accidentally found this treasure, but were immediately struck by its value. Now, in this parable, the same kind of thing is discovered. That is something of value. Great value, but it was discovered by someone who was seeking something of great value, in this case, pearls. Now, he believes there's something out there. He believes there are pearls out there to be had. I have no idea. Maybe you are envisioning a market where vendors are selling items, where I bought Ruth's pearls and Casey's pearls and both of my daughter-in-law's pearls. I was in a mall in China, in Beijing, And I just got carried away, I guess, at the power of the American dollar on the Chinese market. And there were these pearls. And I was struck by the fact that there was a picture of both Presidents Bush and President Clinton and their spouses buying pearls in that store. And I really hoped they would take my picture, but they didn't. So whatever picture you've got of a place where a person might expect to find pearls, and then a person finding a pearl of so much value that what they had intended to spend didn't matter anymore. It was worth everything they had, and they bought it. Now, let me tell you what this parable can't mean. It cannot mean, and I'm not just saying this because I'm a pastor, and I need to say it if I'm a Baptist pastor. I'm saying this because I understand the language and context and correct biblical interpretation. I understand these things. And I don't care what grammarian deals with this passage of Scripture. If they follow interpretive procedures appropriately, they will agree with me that this parable cannot mean that we can buy or otherwise earn our salvation. Number one, it would contradict the rest of the teaching of the Bible. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but finish it. The paycheck or what you earn, no, it says the gift of God is eternal life. Salvation is a gift, and it is something that we cannot buy, but we can have. We can receive it, that gift, by grace through faith. Paul writes, and you know it as well as I do, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing." I love the English Standard Translation. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." How much clearer can it be? When we submit to the working of God and by and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that takes place when we meet Jesus, that's all a merging of the gracious work of God and faith, which is not originating in ourselves either, which is what Paul just said. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." You know, folks, that baptism up there is not the first baptism a person has. And I'm not talking about those who were baptized as infants. That may have happened in their life. But if a person is biblically baptized, they are saved, and they go through the waters, that's biblical baptism. They are saved, and then they are immersed. If a person is biblically baptized, that is their second baptism. Their first baptism occurred not when they were infants or younger. Their first real baptism occurred when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into, they were immersed into Jesus Christ. They were placed in Him. That's why when we baptize somebody, we say, buried in Christ, raised to not walk in new life or in newness of life. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I've gone through all that to simply reiterate that this parable and the one before it simply cannot mean that we can buy our citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. Another way of saying that, we can't buy or earn or deserve our salvation. It describes how some people react to the kingdom of heaven when they know that there must be something out there. There must be something to which they can join their life and their life have greater significance or meaning. When they understand there's something beyond themselves that will add value to their life. And they're out there looking for that. In the previous parable, it was about somebody not looking for that. Just carrying on, walking through a field, kicks up a buried treasure, and on finding it, accidentally, goes, sells everything he owns to buy that field so that he can properly have that treasure. Now, are there any biblical examples of somebody finding the pearl of great price? The answer is yes, there are. We find several examples. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And look down to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. The Holy Spirit didn't say that. The angel didn't say that. Luke said that. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem for what? To worship. An Ethiopian from Ethiopia, in the court of the queen, but goes to Jerusalem to worship. The New Testament term for this kind of person is a God-fearer. You'll find it in the book of Acts. They make up a great deal of the book of Acts, and what these God-fearers are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. So that's what this individual is. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, out of Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip tells him the good news about Jesus. And you know the story. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "What do I have to do? Here's water. Let me be baptized." And so he's baptized. That's one example. He was already in a quest. He was looking for something. He's reading the Bible. He's curious. This man is close. He's close to finding this. But he needs a little help. God provided that help via an angel and Philip. Go to Acts chapter 10. Verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Is that like a mob thing? A devout man, look what it says, who did what? He feared God. This is another one of those. A God-fearer. He was a Gentile converted to Judaism, and this is how they are referenced by Jews. These are God-fearers. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. That devout soldier, by the way, is another God-fearer. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now jump down to verse 30. And Cornelius said, because what happens in between is the detail of the narrative. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, "Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And so they do. And these are all Gentiles. Every one of these are Gentiles. But they are noted, and particularly Cornelius is noted, for being one of these devout people, a God-fearer. Did he know God? He knew about God. And he was seeking to know more about God. That's what caused him to convert. From whatever his background was, pagan most likely, to Judaism. And he became one of these God-fearers, a converted Jew, converted to Judaism. And so he was seeking. And God said, "Well, let me offer a little help here. Let me give you some help. Here's an angel. And here's a minister. Here's somebody who'll preach to you. Here's somebody who'll tell you the truth. Go get them." He wasn't going to find it on his own, apparently, but he was looking for it. Acts chapter 16. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a, you see this phrase, worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, Luke and Paul and his entourage had come to this city of Philippi of Macedonia, and they stayed there a number of days. And when the Sabbath came, they sought a place that would be a place of prayer. Now, the Sabbath was the day when who worshiped? That's right. And you will notice whenever Paul reaches a city, if there's a synagogue in the city, that's where he goes. He goes to teach in the synagogue. Jesus did the same thing. He taught in synagogues. Because in some of those synagogues, there were people genuinely seeking. Well, I don't know whether or not there was a synagogue in Philippi, but I do know that on the Sabbath they went to look by the river, for supposing there would be a place to pray, a place where people gathered for prayer. Who were they expecting to find there on the Sabbath? Jewish people. So they were doing target evangelism. They were going after specific people. We're going after Jewish people. And of these Jewish people, they ran into a group of women. And these women, one of them was not a born Jew. She was a converted Jew. She had converted to Judaism. She was a Gentile. And she was devout. She feared God. Did she know him? Had she found him? She thought she had. She was on a quest for him. She was seeking after him with her heart. Was she going to find him on her own? No. By the way, nobody really finds God on their own. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, there was an evangelism campaign in Texas called "I Found It." I hated that campaign because nobody ever found it. That's what they meant. They weren't looking for it, or they were looking for it, and they found it. No, you didn't. He found you. Same way it went back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve discovered they were naked, and that was the consequence of having disobeyed God. Now they were ashamed. What did they do? They went and hid. They hid themselves. They covered themselves from each other. They tried to hide themselves from God, but they weren't hidden from God. And the narrator, Moses, tells the story of God walking through the garden, and he says, "Adam, where are you?" Does an omniscient God not know where Adam is? God's using a rhetorical statement, a question. A rhetorical question. Adam, where are you? In other words, Adam, look where you are. You're in my garden, hiding from me. I created you like you could hide from me. So what he does with all of us. Some of us aren't looking for him at all. We stumble upon him, we think. That's how it appears to us. We stumbled up on him. Some of us were looking for him. Like these God-fearers, they were looking for him. But you'll notice something in those stories. They couldn't have found him on their own. They could not have found him on their own. Some people know there's something wrong. There's something wrong in my life. There's something missing. There's some purpose lacking in me. Jesus kicked off the teaching ministry with what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he kicked off that Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, 8 conditions that are honorable and desirable to God, and one of those is hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another way of saying it is with this parable. There's a search going on in the individual's heart. It's a quest that they're on. They may not know what they're looking for, but they know they're looking for something. Some people stumble upon it. Some people seek it out. But everybody who finds it has found it with heavenly assistance. All right, now let's see if we can't somehow explore this parable a little bit and maybe apply it. I've just titled this section, this part, Searching for the Pearl of Great Price. I mean, if you or you know somebody who's on a quest, and one of our church members sent a text message to me, actually a Facebook message to me a couple of weeks ago about a friend who was on the quest, and she said, I tried, you know, to break into the gospel presentation with this friend, and I want you to hear their response, okay? She sent it to me, and I read it, and I was done reading it. And have you ever finished reading something, and you have no idea what you just read? I read it again. Same conclusion. I have no idea what this person just said. I didn't get the tenor of it. I didn't get the meaning of it. And I'm pretty good at deciphering. Nothing. No clue. And I was honest about it. I said, I have no clue what they're saying. Just keep pushing. I said, just keep pushing. And she said, I'll try. I don't know. I can't say this for certainty because I didn't understand a word this person said. But I think they are on a quest. I think they're looking. I think this person thinks he's found it. I don't think he's able to express what he thinks he's found very well. But I would suggest that you, if you know somebody who's seeking, that you go to the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And you offer that as a way to search for the pearl of great price, the thing they're looking for. Three things. Number one, encourage that person to be a student of Scripture. Encourage that person to study Scripture. No, they won't understand much of it, but they will understand some of it. Some of it doesn't require a lot of background. Encourage that person to apply the Scriptures that they do understand. Third, encourage that person to be open to what others might say with respect to the Scriptures. Now, that can be scary. That can be dangerous because they might listen to the wrong person. But I would suggest you offer yourself to help them study and understand the Scriptures. That would be very similar to what was going on with the Ethiopian eunuch. Maybe you're still on the search. I don't know. I'm not going to make that assumption that you have found the meaning of life. I hope you have, but I'm not going to assume it. So I want to say to you, keep making your quest. Keep looking. But look with the perspective of the Bereans. They're a group of people in the New Testament. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 17. These Berean people were on a search. They were on a quest. And Paul and Silas have made their way to Thessalonica. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You see that? These Jews were more noble. Paul is acknowledging there's a difference in devoutness. That's a word. They were more sincere. Look what it says. They received the word with all eagerness. But notice the next line. Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, these weren't believers yet. They were devout Jews. And they were careful. They were searching, but they weren't accepting just any answer. They wouldn't accept an answer as valid unless it was according to Scripture. The Hebrew Scripture, of course. But Jesus, He's good there. He's good there. He did say, I haven't come to destroy the law. I came to do what? Fulfill it. I came to live it. Every drop, or as he said it, every jot and every tittle. Every mark, every breath mark. I've come to do all of that. The Bereans, Cornelius, Lydia, the Ethiopian eunuch, and a lot of other people are religious. They're on a quest. But they may be lost on that quest. Maybe you could be the assistant, helping them find the pearl of great price. That merchant in the parable doesn't say anything about him having assistance. But every case of it, there's an assistant. Someone who comes along and helps. You know, as I was listening, trying to find all the value, the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, I could tell, you know, there are things that we look forward to. There are things that are out there we look forward to. We talk about those things in funerals sometime. You know, imagine what our deceased brother or sister is experiencing right now. And we can think of things that really aren't that big a deal. I got news for you. Gold streets and pearl gates, crystal seas are not that impressive to me. I mean, if you want to offer me something, offer me a dirt road. Offer me a stock tank full of fish. Offer me access to your private ranch, the Pearl Gate. Those things don't have the kind of appeal to me maybe they should have. I can think of things that have more appeal on this earth. I'm just not all that wrapped up. There's something, though, there in heaven that does appeal to me. The one who got me there. But that's not all there is of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, I've said it, I'll say it again. It's here. It's out there. Don't lose sight of the "it's here" factor. When Jesus came into your heart, the kingdom of heaven was established in you then. He's the king, and you're the dom. You're the realm where he's the king. His kingdom on earth is in you right now. It's coming. It's on its way. It'll be here one day, or we'll be in it one day, but it's already here. Peter began to say to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold, listen, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." It's here, it's now. It's hereafter. It's then. It's there. It's worth everything you think you have. Because the fact is, you don't have anything. You have what you can take with you. You have that. And if you have the kingdom of heaven in you, you just take it with you and prop it down in the kingdom of heaven that is one day going to be fully manifest in glory for all to see. Let's pray.